I'd like us to turn to a well-known passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 15. And I want to ask, during this little session, what makes a good story? Of course, as I have already drawn your attention to the fact, the Lord Jesus is the consummate storyteller. He knew how to do it. And we can learn from him. Luke chapter 15, we're given the setting, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Publicans, of course, being tax collectors. This past year in May, I was in Enniskillen in Northern Ireland, and a group of eight men there who every week get together to pray for their town. I've been in their little prayer room, and they know the name of the mayor and all of his cabinet, the local high school headmaster and the teachers, the police, the fire chief. They know the names of these people. They pray for them. And if anybody has a problem in their life, there's a special line they can call to give their prayer requests. And people who'd never, I mean, the closest thing they have to a spiritual leader would be the bartender. They call up this line. And not only do these brethren pray, but they go and visit the sick and so on. And these people are busy businessmen in the city, highly respected. Once a year, they have a business lunch, and they personally invite a table full of people to come, and they ask me to come and speak to them. And so a year ago when I was there, I had the opportunity of sitting beside the Member of Parliament for County Fermanagh, and he invited me to come to Stormont House, the Parliament, in Belfast for a little tour, and I had the opportunity of sharing the gospel in the members-only lounge to a group of politicians. You know, only God can open doors like that. Jabe Nicholson's a nobody, and if it wasn't for my link with the God of heaven, I'd pass my life unnoticed in this world. But the Lord has this wonderful way of taking us and putting us in positions where we have to say, it's the Lord. Only the Lord could do such a thing. So this year, as I was standing waiting as the people were coming in, I wondered where I should sit, and asking the Lord to give me some direction. Well, there was a round table in the middle. There were five people at the table, eight seats, and the other three just didn't fill in. So finally, as we were about ready to start, I went to the table and I said, "May I share your table with you?" And they said, "Sure, why not? No one else wants to sit with us." "Oh, really?" I said, "Why is that?" They said, "We're the tax office." Well, I said, "Not much has changed in 2,000 years, has it?" I said, "You know, one of the most radical things that Jesus ever did was to appoint someone from the tax office to be one of his disciples, and then gave him the privilege of writing the first book in the New Testament. I presume you folks have studied that book quite carefully, seeing it was written by one of yours." And I said, "You know, this man Matthew was so impressed that he held a business lunch for the whole tax office, and he invited them to come and meet with Jesus, because he was the first rabbi that ever showed any interest in the people from the tax office." You know, one of the questions during the lunch, a gentleman said to me, "I have a question," he said, "why does the Bible say tax collectors and sinners?" I mean, were they worse sinners than anybody else? Well, of course, this is a euphemism, a way of describing prostitutes, sinful women of the street, and calling them, in a collective term, sinners. The word sinners may be broadened a little bit. It simply means people who knew they were sinners, who didn't argue with the fact, who were publicly known to be sinners. They were not respectable society. And so this little chapter has been called the P.S. chapter because of the publicans and sinners. And then another group of individuals who gather behind them, the Pharisees and scribes. It goes on to speak about a parable of sheep and a piece of silver and a prodigal son. But you can imagine the scene now. These people, who obviously knew they were sinners, were not repulsed by the Lord Jesus. They were attracted to him. At first, that's a bit shocking, isn't it? Normally, you would think that the Lord Jesus, the blaze of His glory would repel them. But no, they saw that while He was separate from sinners, He had a heart for sinners. He loved sinners. And they responded to Him. The Pharisees and scribes, on the other hand, standing at the back of the crowd, looking down their noses at Jesus, and thinking to themselves, murmuring, says the Bible. Murmur is one of those exotic words in our language. Onomatopoeia. Remember that big word? A word that is described by the sound it makes. And that's what murmuring is. If you walk by a group of disgruntled employees, murmur, 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 they're just that undercurrent of objection, of displeasure, of cynicism, critical spirit. That's what it was. And there they were, like gnats flying about His face all the time, just an irritation. And they weren't really interested in the message. They were there to pick a fight, weren't they? They'd come with their dukes up. Well, the Lord Jesus was going to tell a story. He changes the subject here, obviously. This is the beginning of a new chapter. Whatever He's been telling the publicans and sinners, we don't know. But now he just breaks into a new conversation. And He says, let me tell you a story. And by this, He sets about to disarm His enemy. You know why? Because He loves them too. That is the point of the story. When we come to the end of the story, we discover that the point of the story is not the sheep, it's not the coin, it's not the prodigal son. That's not the punchline. We won't get to the punchline till the end. So the first thing we notice about a good story is a sense of timing. Sometimes we don't take advantage of curiosity. And it's a great way to get people. We just sort of blurt it all out. Instead of, you know, fish, they need to be played with a bit, you know, if you're going to get them in the boat. There are some people and they just try to... They pull the hook right out of the mouth before they even get started. You've got to play the fish a bit, you see? And so Jesus would do this. He's going to tell a story, and He's going to tell a story in such a way that He gets them hooked, but He doesn't reel them in right away. He works them, because they're fighting the hook, you see? And so He begins to tell the story. And He starts to bring them in, and then they run a bit, and then He brings them in a bit more, and He just gives them the truth in little doses. You know, there are two things you can do with water. You can give people a drink or you can drown them. And some of us, we just give it all a little too quick. And I mentioned John chapter 4, the woman at the well. When she went into the city, she did not say, I found the Messiah. They would have said, yeah, right. What seminary did you go to? You wouldn't recognize the Messiah if you tripped over Him. How would you know who the Messiah is? So instead, she uses a little curiosity. She says, come see a man that told me everything I ever did. It couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And they thought to themselves, if this woman thinks it's a good idea that this man just told her everything she ever did, why would she think that was good? And then it struck them, if she thinks this is a good idea, it must mean that man loves her. I mean, that's what she's after, isn't it, in life? She was looking for a man to love her. She'd had five, and then she was living with a man who wasn't her husband. She's looking for the perfect man. And like a lot of women, you know, while she's waiting for the perfect man, she marries her husband. So she tried that. She'd had five. She's living with number six. Here's number seven, the perfect man, the man who's going to love her the way she needs to be loved. And so they think to themselves, if he loves her, knowing all about her, maybe he'd love me, knowing all about me too. Maybe there's someone in the universe you can be completely honest with, and he'd love you just the same. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, love is a strong current in the human heart. And we don't use it enough. You remember how D.L. Moody discovered the great theme of his preaching, the love of God. and how Varley came, asked if he could preach on his pulpit. And Moody wasn't crazy about the idea, but eventually Moody was going somewhere else to preach, and so he let him come and preach in his pulpit. And when he got home, Moody said to his wife, "Well, what did you think?" "Oh," she said, "you wouldn't like his preaching." "Well, you wouldn't." "No, he preached the love of God. Every night of the week, he preached on John 3:16. And through that experience, Moody discovered that this is the grand theme of the Bible. Yes, the wrath of God. Yes, the judgment. Yes, men are sinners. But the overwhelming message of the Bible is the message of the love of God. And that's what emptied the city. They thought to themselves, here's a woman who obviously likes it that this man knows all about her. She can be honest with him, and he'll love her just the same. Oh, the longing of the human heart. I was talking about the five things that everybody wants. I was speaking in Nagano in Japan in August, and there was an old Buddhist man, probably 75 or 80 years old, sitting in front. And I said I knew what was in his heart. I knew what he longed for. And I was going to give him the list. And you know, that old man pulled out a stub of a pencil and a little piece of paper, and he started to write them down. And when I got to the end, he looked up and he went, "It's an old Buddhist." And for his whole lifetime, he's been told, there's no God. If there's any God, he's within you. But here was a man who was honest enough to say, if God is within, then God is a disappointment. Because I'm disappointed with life. My heart is not satisfied. Now the Pharisees and scribes had come with this criticism. This is what was eating them up. They said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." They couldn't think of anything worse. So the Lord Jesus tells these stories. And the way he tells the story, he tells it in three parts. They're not duplicates. Jesus never duplicated anything. They're designed to build on truth, you see? And so he tells three different stories. In the first story, we have 100 sheep, and one of them is lost. Well, if a businessman loses 1%, he doesn't mind. He can bear that. In the second story, it's 1 out of 10. Oh, now 10% is lost. That's a fair bit more serious, isn't it? In the third story, 1 out of 2 is lost. And it's not till the end of the story we find out which one of the two is really lost. In the first story, we see how someone gets lost. Some people get lost like sheep get lost. How does a sheep get lost? Does a sheep wake up one morning and say, "That's it, I'm sick and tired of this stupid shepherd. He always takes us to that tough, dry field, and I'm leaving. I'm going to pack my bags and leave." Is that how a sheep gets lost? No. No. A sheep just sees a little tuft of grass over there. It looks pretty good. And so he goes over and nibbles on it. And from that new vantage point, he sees a little tuft of grass a little further away. And he keeps nibbling himself away from the shepherd off into the wilderness. And he wonders how he ever got there. He didn't intend to do that. He just nibbled himself off into the desert. You know, there are people like that. They see a job, a career, a relationship, a pleasure, and they go after it. Their intention is not to distance themselves from God. God isn't in their thoughts. And they see this little good thing, as they think it, and they go over there and nibble on it. And Jesus is saying some people are lost from God the way animals get lost. There's no act of rebellion in the thing. They just nibble themselves away. They just live animal lives. The problem with sheep is when they're nibbling on grass, their eyes are only 2 inches off the ground. They're not looking down the road. They're not looking for the dangers. They don't notice it. They just live for their own appetites. And there are many people lost just like that. And when you talk to them about God, it surprises them. It's like, "Well, that's an interesting conversation. I haven't thought about that in years." It just isn't in their minds. And they're living their lives for the next BMW, the next career move, the next whatever it is, the next pleasure, the video games. I don't know what it is they live for, but they just are satisfied with material things. The second story is a story about a coin, and this is actually worse, isn't it? The coin falls because it's, well, doesn't have any other options. It's the law of gravity. And it rolls because it's round, and it lies there under the bed in the darkness because it doesn't see it has any options. Now, it has an image on it. The image of the ruler. And it has value, but not where it's lying in the dark. It only has value in the hand of the owner. And so there are some people who are lost like this. Que sera, sera. The pressures, the external pressures of life, where they were born, the family they're born to, the abuse they suffered as children, the unhappy marriage, whatever it is, they see life as simply impersonal force working upon them, placing them where they are, lost in the darkness. They see no value in their lives whatsoever. I mean, isn't this a graphic illustration of where so many people are? Jesus had it right, didn't he? But then there's the third group, and these people are not like the first two. There are people who are lost to God because they are in open insurrection against the government of the universe. They have lifted up their hands against the God of heaven. They perhaps have been frustrated by life. They felt they missed out on life. They blame it on God. And they want to break loose from God. They think that the secret of happiness is not having the restrictions of the Father's house. To them, happiness lies in the far country with its dark wine and its back streets. That's where they think they'll be happy. And they set about to do this. And once again, they find out that life as they thought it is a major disappointment. Their friends are gone now. Their fortune is gone. And they look at their life in ruins. And these people are different from the others in that they know about a place called the Father's house. They know that there is a place where there's bread and to spare. They can't imagine being happy there, but at least they think there would be something to satisfy this aching, this longing, this hunger. So Jesus sets out the story in these three parts. He zooms in on them. But now, in telling the story, obviously, the men at the back of the crowd listening to the story, as they hear part one, they think to themselves, well, this isn't so bad, is it? Actually, I was expecting that he was really going to aim at us. He was going to preach like a lot of preachers do. They ignore the front of the crowd. They aim to the back of the crowd, you know. They figure that's where the backsliders are, folks. Right? The serious ones sit at the front, and you sort of just preach to the back of the crowd. And so they thought that Jesus was going to preach to the back of the crowd. He was going to aim at them, and he was going to preach one of these old generation of vipers messages, you see. But instead, he preaches to the front of the crowd, or so it seems. He preaches about a lost sheep. Well, you know, they figure the point out pretty clearly here, don't they? They think to themselves, well, obviously, we're the good sheep that stayed home. We're the 99. And the one lost sheep, he's speaking to the crowd here at the front. He's speaking to these publicans and sinners. Well, good. Preach it. Give it. They need it. Give it to them. Oh, you like this, do you? Okay, well, here's part two. And it's a story about a lost coin. And so they say, well, you know, the application is obvious here. He's preaching to the lost coin. These are the lost coins. We're not lost coins. Then he tells a story about a lost boy. And they think to themselves, this is good preaching. We like this. These are the lost boys. We're the good boy that stayed home slaving in the field, right? So by part three, the Lord Jesus has completely disarmed them. And then he says, just before you leave, could I tell you about the other brother? Now, the other brother was in the field. There are not just two places, gentlemen, the far country and the father's house. There's another place called the field. It belongs to the father, but it is not the father's house. You gentlemen have been out working, slaving, trying to work your way into the father's heart. You can't do it. You're already there, you see. His heart is toward you. You're the most welcome men in the countryside. There's a place set for you at the table, too. And I'm here today on behalf of my father to plead with you to come into the father's house. That's the point of the story. He tells a similar story when he talks in the house of Simon the Pharisee, doesn't he? When Simon is once again judging the Lord Jesus in his heart and saying if he were a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman this is. He wouldn't let her get within the proverbial 10 feet of himself there. And here he is letting her touch his feet. He's just so repulsed by this whole idea, this sinful woman. The Bible says Jesus looked at the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Did he see this woman? Of course he did. That was the very thought in on the frontal lobe of his little brain. And Jesus got right in there and went twang. Right? Do you see this woman? Of course he saw the woman. That's what he was occupied with at that moment. Well, let me tell you about the woman then. When I came into the house here, you didn't offer to wash my feet or have one of your servants do it. You didn't give me a kiss. You didn't anoint my head with oil. See this woman here? She washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, hasn't stopped kissing my feet, anointed my feet with oil. Simon, suppose there were two people that owed a great deal of money to a creditor. Well, one owed a certain amount. The other owed a huge amount. But the thing these two debtors had in common was they didn't have anything with which to pay the debt. So if you owe $500,000 or you owe $500 million, it really doesn't make any difference if you're both hopelessly in debt. Neither of you have any hope of paying it. That's the same. However, the creditor, frankly, forgave them both. Brothers and sisters, do you see this? Simon is thinking hard thoughts against Jesus, critical thoughts against Jesus. And what's Jesus thinking about Simon? He's saying, Simon, I'm not going to tell you a story about one debtor that's forgiven. I'm going to tell you the story about two debtors that are forgiven, if only they'll come in on the good of it. Oh, Simon, don't you see? Yes, this woman needs to be forgiven, but so do you. And you don't owe as much as she does. I understand that. Don't treat everybody like a prodigal. Not everybody's a prodigal. Not everyone has wasted their substance in riotous living. Some people have stayed home and worked their heads off. But, oh, listen, to the other brother, you're standing in the dark, you're tired, you're hungry, you're filthy, you need what the father's house has. There's music and dancing, there's food on the table, there's water to wash and fresh clothes and everything you need in there. But you'll have to come in through the same door that the prodigal comes through. And when you don't want to come in, as right now, you're standing aloof from me, I want to tell you something. The Father, through my words, is coming out to plead with you, to entreat you to come in. You're welcome in the Father's house, gentlemen. Simon, there's enough in the bank to cover your debt, too. That's the message, isn't it? Sometimes we're just, I think, a little too antagonistic to unbelievers. We get our dukes up, you see. We get too incendiary in our conversations with people. I walked into a little house in the south of Ireland, the mother of one of the elders in the assembly in Kilkenny. And I walked in the door and I said, hello, Mrs. Callanan. And she said, Don't you try and convert me. You want to convert someone, go after the priest. I said, Mrs. Callahan, I'm shocked. I said, I heard you were a nice little Irish lady who would give me a cup of tea. He said, well, I'm too old to change. I said, I haven't talked about any of this at all. I mean, I wouldn't want to convert you. I'd do a poor job of it. I'm not here to convert you. I said, I'll tell you what, while you're making a cup of tea, let me tell you the things that the Catholic Church teaches that I think are just right on. The Catholic Church teaches there's only one true God. Amen to that. Teaches that God is a Trinity and Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And that he came into the world because we're sinners. And he went to the cross and he died for sinners. And I believe every word of that. But I said, you know, if you were sick in bed and I came to visit you, and I said, Mrs. Callahan, I'm so sorry. What are you doing to help yourself here? Well, I've been to the doctor. Yeah, well, that was good. And did he give you something? Yes. And is it helping? Not a bit. It's not. No. Well, what is it? What's over there on the bed table? And I look at it and I think that's just exactly what you need. How much did you take? And you say, take? What do you mean, take? I said, you see, it's not a matter of just believing facts about Jesus, you know. The Bible says that if you believe there's a God, that's good. The demons believe. It doesn't do them any good. It won't do you any good just to believe the facts either, any more than having the medicine helps you. It's not believing about Jesus, it's believing him. It's accepting, it's receiving him. He came to his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. That's what you need to do. You believe the right things. You believe that Christ is the Savior and you're a sinner and Christ died on the cross for sinners. You believe those things. The devil believes them. The devil knows you're a sinner. He knows that Christ died on the cross. He was there. It doesn't do him any good. You need to get down and humble yourself and realize only Jesus can save me. And ask him to save you. And he says, if you do, I will save you. And you shall be saved. He just put a little story in Uplook about a man who was confronted by a lady in Dublin. And she said, my friend here says that she knows for sure that she's going to heaven. I don't have that peace, that confidence. I believe I belong to the right church. I attend Mass regularly. I do this, I do that, but I don't have that confidence. And so he said to her, well, now, I don't want to talk about religion because I might say something to offend you. Would it be all right if we don't talk about religion? We both believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Is that right? Yes? You know what happened at the cross? God took your sin and my sin, and he made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. In other words, God put our sin on God's Son. And the judgment that we deserve fell on the Lord Jesus. You believe that? He said, well, she did believe that. Well, he said, do you know where Jesus is now? Well, God raised him from the dead. He's in heaven. Well, where's your sin? Is it on him now, in heaven? And it dawned on her. It was gone. When God said the work of Christ was finished and that God raised him from the dead to prove that death no longer had claim on him because the sin, which is the cause of death, was dealt with fully, well, we just rest where God rests, don't we? In the finished work of Christ. When I was in Japan this summer, I got invited to a shindig. It was put on the mayor of the city. He wouldn't call it a shindig. It was a real fancy hotel. And all the upper class folks, the wealthy people were there, and all of the hotel owners, the resort owners were there. And I got invited because the missionaries who've been there since 1954, the Steckers, are so highly respected that they're invited by the mayor as dignitaries, you see. And so I got invited along. They have quite a story, by the way. They bought a few acres of land up there at Karuizawa. It's a place to live because the emperor bought land there and built a palace. And so all the wealthy families moved up there and real estate went through the roof. And they have a few acres, which is probably worth a few million now. And they have this Bible camp. Well, they wanted to remove some trees back in the early days. And the town father said, no, you can't remove any trees. The sacred ground, you know, these trees are God's. And you can't remove trees like that. And so they prayed to the true God. And he sent a little typhoon. And it landed right in the middle of their property and removed all the trees in the center of the property. Didn't take a shingle off any of the buildings on the outskirts of that couple of acres. So anyway, they're quite renowned in town. So I got invited to this event. I had some very interesting conversations. But then the mayor of Whistler, B.C. Whistler is linked with Karuizawa. It's twinned. And they have just been awarded the Winter Olympics. And so they've had the Winter Olympics over in Nagano Prefecture where Karuizawa is. And so he was over making this presentation. So he takes out a death mask, carrier Indian death mask. And he makes a presentation to the mayor. And he says that this mask has kept the evil spirits off the rivers and protected the carrier Indians for thousands of years. And he hoped that it would do the same thing for the people of Karuizawa. Well, afterwards, I kind of waited in line until eventually I got up to speak to the mayor. And I told him that I, too, was a Canadian, but that a few moments ago I'd been ashamed to be a Canadian. And he asked me why. And I said, well, did you not think that the Japanese people already had enough idols? Did he feel he had to bring one more to them? And he began to explain to me about the multicultural, diverse society that Canada was now. And I said, oh, I understand that. I wonder if you had had the same freedom to get up and to present to the mayor of Karuizawa a Bible and tell him how the Lord Jesus had died to save the people of Karuizawa from their sins. Well, he became very interested in talking to me about President Bush's foreign policy. And I told him I wasn't interested, and I left him. Well, the priest, the Catholic priest from Karuizawa, has a small congregation, about 140 people in the church there. He was standing by listening. And so he came over to me and he thanked me for rebuking the mayor. And I said, well, you know, it's interesting, when Billy Graham was asked to give the invocation prayer at President Clinton's second inauguration, he was specifically told not to use the name of Jesus Christ. And he agreed. And at the end of the prayer, you may have heard it, he concluded his prayer by saying, we pray this in the name of the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They got more than they bargained for, didn't they? Well, we had quite an interesting conversation. His name is Martinez. He left Colombia 40 years ago. He's been there. I said, you know, I was walking around the Ginza yesterday, and I saw you officiating at an outdoor wedding. He said, you did. I said, yes, and I paused to pray for you. He said, you prayed for me. I said, I did. He said, what did you pray for? I said, I prayed that you might know as I do the absolute assurance of your sins forgiven and the certainty of heaven as your home. And he said to me, however, would you know that? However, would you know that? You see, if your salvation is dependent on your own personal performance, then there's no way you ever would know it until you die, and then it's too late to change your mind, isn't it? This is the glorious message of the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, and we need to share this with people. There's only one belief system in the world that offers you, that guarantees you, an instantaneous change of status and the assurance of sins forgiven and heaven as your home. And gives you a way to prove it. You see? No one else knows that. All the religions of the world have their own program. Pay, pray, and obey. There's a certain program you follow, and if you do it enough, do it often enough and well enough, then we more or less guarantee that you'll probably make it to heaven. Now, that's a really spooky arrangement, right? You follow our program, give us your money, your loyalty, until you die, and then you'll find out if we've been telling the truth or not. That's a bad arrangement. No, says the Lord Jesus. If you'll repent, if you'll agree with me about the problem in your life, your personal sin, and you will accept my solution to that problem, Christ's death on your behalf at Calvary, that means you have to agree with me. Your sin was so awful, it required God Himself to come into this world and die at Calvary. When you stand at the cross and see what happened there, and you're saying, oh God, was it really that bad? It was really that bad. That was not overkill. Jesus had to suffer and die that way because you had sinned against God. That's what it means. See, I was at a funeral last year. One of the children in the Sunday school, his grandfather died, and I was there at the funeral. And you know, the man who officiated, half the time he told us that this person was in heaven, and the other half of the time he told us we ought to pay and pray to get the man there. And so after the funeral, I went to the gentleman. I said, excuse me, I didn't quite catch, where is he? And he said to me, well, we're really not sure. Well, I said, sir, now, if you drop dead right now, where would you be? He said, to tell you the truth, I'm not really sure either. I said, well, you know, if I was trying to go uptown and I was standing at the curb and the bus pulled up and on the front of the bus it said, I don't know where I'm going, I wouldn't get on the bus. That's why the Bible calls people lost. A person who's lost is very simply somebody who doesn't know where they're going. So you ask somebody, do you know where you're going when you die? No. Well, you're lost, right? If you don't know where you're going. I said, sir, I think the most honorable thing you could do is to get up Sunday before your congregation and tell them, I don't know where I'm going. I think that's the only honest thing to do. And I think you ought to tell your congregation what they need to do is to go out there and keep asking people until they find someone who does know where they're going and ask them, how do you know? Because the Bible says you can know. These things are written that you might know that you have, present tense, eternal life. Well, how would you know? Well, this is the beauty of it. It's not pie in the sky by and by when you die, is it? It's eternal life here and now. He that has the Son has life and shall not come into judgment, but is already passed from death to life. And so God says, if you accept my offer of mercy and you receive the gift of eternal life, instantaneously, you'll have joy and peace in believing. You'll know. When it happens to you, you'll know. And so this is the assurance we have to people. I say, look, Paul 2,000 years ago said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. What does it mean? That when you put your trust in Christ, power becomes effective in your life. Changes take place. A change of attitude. A change of desires. A change of perspective. Your life changes. And those changes are evidence, you see? If you believe God's evidence, He's given you evidence to believe in His Word, fulfilled prophecy, and many other things that are given to us in His Word. He says, let's reason together. Let's think about this. He gives you evidence to believe. If you accept the evidence of your own sin and of His provision in Christ, and this is the beauty of it, that these prophecies are fulfilled, these proclamations are made, not so much by His friends as by His enemies. Who is this? This man receives sinners. Who said that? His enemies. Listen, He saved others. Who said that? His enemies. It was His enemies who said that. Never man spake like this man. I find no fault in him at all. Truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. Who said that? They were his enemies. The judge at his trial, his executioner, his enemies, they were the ones who acknowledged that. This is called critical evidence. If you have a hostile witness who begrudgingly admits the truth, you can be sure it's the truth. The man who wrote half the New Testament murdered Christians, hated the name of Jesus, but he came to the point where he was overwhelmed by the evidence, and he acknowledged, in my experience, he said, I have never met a person who put their trust in the Lord Jesus, who acknowledged their sin and received Christ, whose life was not transformed. I've never met one, he said. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Wow, what a message. So that's what's given to us. As we go out to reach people, we have all these tactics that sometimes we don't use. We just use the blunt approach. And there are so many subtle tactics. The Lord said, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. How does a sheep work with a wolf? They'll eat you alive, buddy. Right? A sheep has to use guile. Right? Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And to say to somebody, well, maybe the Bible isn't true. Have you read it, by the way? You know, if it isn't true, then nothing really matters. But I'll tell you something. If you haven't read the Bible and you've rejected it out of hand, let me tell you something. If it is true, you're in a lot of trouble. I'd check it out if I were you. I mean, if it's true, some of the most wonderful, in fact, the most wonderful message in all the world is contained in this book. So the idea of using timing, a sense of timing, not always telling people at the beginning of the story, the end of the story. That's how to ruin a good story, isn't it? And so Jesus does this. In telling his stories, he has this sense of timing. The second thing that he has is a fast-paced action. Don't let things drag on. Tell people and then finish with it. You know, sometimes we feel like we've got to keep them on the line, you know, and keep yakking. What they need to do is to hear the message and then they need to think about it. And sometimes it can be just one word, one sentence. Let's remember we're not chasing them. It's the Lord who's chasing them. And we're one of many agents that God has to use. I was sitting on a plane. We were getting up to leave. The man right in front of me offered a gospel tract to the stewardess. And she said, I don't want it, as he walked out the door. And so as I walked out, I turned to her and said, I think you just made a big mistake. Next time someone offers you one, if I were you, I'd take it. That's all. It's not my job to save them, you know? It's not my job. But to speak a word in season, just a sense of that, you see? To say to someone, you know, I've read an old book. It's the most amazing book I ever read in my life. In fact, I would say that there's nothing else I've ever read like it. And I'd suggest you get a copy of that book and read it. You know what the book is? Oh, you don't? I didn't give you the title. Actually, it doesn't have a title. It's a book without a title. But I will tell you this. It's the world's all-time bestseller. Any bookstore, you go in and ask them for the world's all-time bestseller. They ought to know what it is. It's a book without a title, isn't it? Bible just means the book. That's all it means. It's the book. It is the book. But it doesn't have a title. But don't have to tell them everything. There is a strategy that the Lord Jesus uses in telling the story. Now, you will look in vain for an application. He doesn't say, now, you boys get the point here, do you? Yeah, of course you're good little sheep, but the fact is that you're not with the shepherd. And yeah, you are like those coins, but you don't understand God's purpose. You need to put yourself in his hand. He doesn't apply it. He leaves it with them. He thinks they've got a brain between their ears. And he thinks that by sowing this in their minds and hearts, they are going to have to face up to it. They're going to have to think about this. And so to say to people, well, maybe the Bible isn't true, but you won't know unless you read it. I'd encourage you just to read a bit. It's amazing, you know. Everybody has a Bible, nobody reads them. And not always feel obligated to cover all the bases all at once, but to leave people a little honest doubt, sow a little honest doubt, and make them think. Now, the third thing that Jesus has in his parables are strong personalities, interesting characters, you know? And, of course, one of the most interesting characters is the Lord himself. Let me read you a paragraph. This is from Ada Habershon's study of the parables. Our Lord gives a very complete picture of his own character and work in the parables. He's not only the humble sower, the patient shepherd, the eager seeker for goodly pearls or treasure. He is the master, the judge, the king. The people knew him as one born in a stable, but he revealed his noble birth. They knew his poverty. He told of his wealth. They saw his sorrow. He looked forward to the joy. They despised and rejected him, but he showed that he was to be their judge. We need to ponder prayerfully these marvelous unfoldings of himself, and the more we do so, the more shall we be able to discern the ever-fresh beauties that lie hidden in these seemingly simple stories. He's like Norman Rockwell, who painted himself into some of his paintings, you know, or perhaps at a higher level for you purists, Rembrandt. Those artists who would sometimes include themselves as one of the characters in the painting. And so Jesus painted himself into these stories in most remarkable ways. And we often think of him in a certain way, but when we read the stories of Jesus and we see who he is in the story, all of a sudden we begin to realize, well, what do you know? He snuck up on me. I hardly expected that portrait of him. Like the woman looking throughout the house for a lost coin. It's a picture of the Lord himself, isn't it? Looking. And his whole point in the story is this. If you gentlemen lost a sheep, you'd go looking for it, wouldn't you? Does that make sense? Yeah, you wouldn't just say, oh, well, I'll write it off as a business expense. Sheep have more sheep. You know, it'll work. Don't worry about that one little sheep. No, you would. You'd leave 99, and you'd go looking for a lost sheep. That makes sense. And you ladies in the crowd, if you lost one of your dowry coins, you'd look for it. You'd turn the house upside down looking for it, wouldn't you? And when you found it, you'd be happy. In fact, you'd throw a party. You'd say, my joy is too great to contain. I want my neighbors in, and we'll have a party and celebrate. That makes sense to you, doesn't it? No. And if a man lost a boy, the boy was lost a while down in the far country. Oh, can you just imagine sitting there on the porch, watching down the road, longing to see that boy, and then that bedraggled figure, stinking of the pigs, dressed in rags, comes over the brow, and he thinks, is that my boy? And what does he do? Tap his toe, arms folded, wait until the boy drags himself to the porch? Go get yourself cleaned up, and then we'll talk. Is that what he... You know what you'd do. You'd break off. You might have all the resolves in the world, but the minute you saw that boy, you'd head down the road, arthritis and all, and you'd make it as fast as you could into his arms, and you'd cover him in kisses, wouldn't you? That makes sense, doesn't it, gentlemen? Makes sense if you lost something, that you'd go looking for it, and you'd rejoice when you got it back. You're lost to God, gentlemen. And these souls here are lost to him. And I'm here looking on behalf of my Father. And I tell you this, that if you'd come home, all heaven would break into music and dancing. That's the point. It is a very moving thing that God considered himself to have lost something when we went away from him. A speck of dust on a speck of dust off in the corner of the Milky Way. And he came looking for what he lost. If Bill Gates lost a penny down the storm sewer, you'd hardly expect him to get down with a stick of chewing gum on the end of a long pole and try to get it back, would you? Here's the God of the universe. And when you went away from him, he felt the loss of it. And he came looking. Oh, to catch that perspective. When we're dealing with people, to say, God loves this soul, and he's come seeking him, and that's why I'm here. I'm his representative, to plead with this person to come back to the Father. Everything they need is in the Father's house. The only time you ever read about God in a hurry is when the Father comes running down the road to bring the prodigal home. But you know, Just as surely as he ran to the prodigal, he comes out to entreat the other brother. And we need to learn how to entreat the religionists among us, not treat them as adversaries, not treat them in a belligerent way, but to come out and to entreat them to come into the Father's house too, where there's a place set for them at the table. Well, I think there are places set for us at the table, and so I'm going to close now in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank thee for the winsome way in which the Savior came to plead with the hearts of men. Teach us this skill, we pray. Bring us into thy school and teach us how to surprise people with the joy of heaven, with the delight of sins forgiven, with the good news of the gospel. Teach us again to rejoice in it, to delight in it, to rejoice with heaven over one sinner that repents. Give us an appetite for it. Teach us the skills. The Savior himself said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And if some of us are not fishermen, we know that Jesus can teach us how to do it. So may we ask and seek and knock until we too are actively engaged in the high and holy art of winning souls, a ministry that angels would leave heaven for, but it has been committed to us, poor sinners saved by grace, to speak this word in season to those that are weary. We give thanks for the food that's been provided, for the lunch that we can enjoy, the fellowship of saints. We take it as a high privilege and ask thee to help us to encourage one another in our conversation, as we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.